We open God's Word now. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25, we'll read verses 6 through 8, one of the great Old Testament prophecies that shaped Israel's hope of the Messianic age where God would feast with his people. Isaiah 25, we'll read verses 6 through 8 on page 696 in your pew Bibles. The prophet writes, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And at the reproach of his people, he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And we see God feasting with all peoples in a great feast that says will include the very best wine, a number of themes that we see come together in Luke chapter 5. I invite you to turn to now where Christ gathers together a very broad group of sinners with whom he feasts in a great banquet that includes new wine. I think we're to hear those echoes of Isaiah 25 and other Old Testament festal prophecies in the background there. In chapter 5, we'll read beginning at verse 27. It's on page 1023 in your pew Bibles. You recall, we saw last week Jesus cleansing a leper and then healing a paralytic and forgiving his sins. It says, "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' And they said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.' So he told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, 'The old is good.'" Congregation, the context of these two little episodes is that of a feast. We see that beginning in verse 29 all the way through the end of our passage in verse 39. Christ calls Levi or Matthew, and immediately the setting is a feast. All the way through to the end of our passage, where Jesus uses festal imagery in that little parable to describe the nature of the kingdom. It's like new wine, new garments. The kingdom of heaven is a wedding feast. This whole passage is teaching us about the nature of the kingdom. It's like a wedding. In fact, Jesus will say that explicitly in Luke chapter 14. The purpose of this whole passage is to teach us about the nature of the kingdom, whereas in Isaiah 25, it is pictured as a great feast. And this is a theme we'll notice as we make our way through Luke's gospel that Luke is quite fond of. It's been said that in Luke's gospel, Christ is always either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. We see this first feast here in Luke chapter 5. Then we turn the page and see Christ and his disciples eating as they travel on the Sabbath in Luke 6. In Luke 7, Jesus is invited to a feast in Simon's house, and that's right after he's called in Luke 7:34 a glutton and a drunkard who came eating and drinking. In chapter 9, he feeds the 5,000. In chapter 10, he has a dinner with Mary and Martha. In chapter 11, his woes on the Pharisees are pronounced at a meal. In chapter 13, Jesus pictures the kingdom of heaven as people from the north, the south, the east, and the west reclining at table in the kingdom. In chapter 14, while dining at the house of a Pharisee, he tells a parable where the kingdom of heaven is likened to a wedding feast and a great banquet. In chapter 15, the Pharisees grumble that Jesus is eating with sinners. And so he tells a parable of a lost son who returns, and then his father holds a great feast. Now fast forward to the end of the gospel, chapter 19, Jesus invites himself to a great feast in Zacchaeus' house. Chapter 22, another feast on the night of the Passover. Chapter 24, the road to Emmaus, and then Jesus comes and he feasts with those disciples in Emmaus, where it says that he is made known to them in the breaking of bread. And then at the very end of Luke 24, one more meal for good measure, where Jesus cooks up some fish for his disciples in Luke 24:43. The Son of Man came feasting. Virtually every other chapter in Luke's gospel, we see this. In fact, one commentator on Luke has titled his commentary, Lord of the Banquet. Jesus is indeed the Lord of the Banquet. The Son of Man came feasting. One writer said, for Jesus, feast was not just a metaphor for the kingdom, but as he announced the feast of the kingdom, he also brought it into reality through his own feasting. Jesus didn't just come preaching an ideology, he came teaching about the feast of the kingdom, and he came feasting in the kingdom. In the ministry of Jesus, meals were an act of grace. They represent a new world, a new kingdom, a new outlook, and give that new reality substance. His meals are not just symbols, they are also application. They are the real thing in miniature. The kingdom of heaven is a feast. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, feasting as the friend of sinners. We see the first installment of this theme here in Luke chapter 5. Luke is here introducing for us this theme where he pictures the arrival of the messianic era in the likeness of Isaiah 25. Only the guest list is not what Israel would have expected. As we consider the nature of this feast of the kingdom, I want to look at three things this morning. First, the guests at the feast. Second, the occasion of the feast. And third, the fare at the feast, as Jesus teaches us about the nature of his kingdom. First, the guests at the feast. Sinners. We see this in verse 27, where it says that Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi, and he said to him, follow me. And Luke is actually the only gospel writer who refers to Levi as a tax collector. In Matthew chapter 9 or in Mark chapter 2, it simply says that Jesus saw him sitting at a tax booth. But Luke wants to emphasize that he is indeed a tax collector. That is his vocation. And the reason Luke wants to emphasize this is because we know that the reputation of tax collectors in Jesus' day. In fact, in Luke 5:30, in Luke 7:34, in Luke 15:1-2, a tax collector is synonymous with sinner. And that song of confession that we sang from based on Luke 18. The tax collector there who says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He is a symbol, a paradigm for undeserving sinners. That's who Jesus summons with this gospel call in verse 27, saying, follow me. It's interesting how the beginning of verse 27 actually connects this back with what we saw last week, where Jesus, in the passage just before this, remember, has assumed the prerogative to forgive sins. That's ultimately what Luke was showing us in the healing of the paralytic. It wasn't about Jesus' healing ministry. Wasn't about health and prosperity, but Jesus looked at the man and he said with all of these Pharisees and teachers of the law and scribes all around him, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Rise up and walk. That was the point of the passage just before this. And now Luke connects these two passages, saying, when Jesus went out from there, the place where he showed that he has the authority to forgive sins, he saw a tax collector, that is, a sinner, that he called him to follow him. Luke is making the same point that we just sang before our sermon. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Which is further emphasized in verse 29, where now Levi holds a great feast, and it says that there was a large company of tax collectors reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes, presumably the same Jerusalem delegates from Luke 5:17, sent to check this Jesus out, the same ones who questioned his forgiveness of sins in Luke 5:21, they don't like that Christ is feasting with sinners. These aren't our kind of people. And so it says they grumbled to his disciples. They went around murmuring, why are we eating? Why is he eating with those kinds of people? This is the same thing that they'll do in Luke 15, verse 2, when Jesus, again, is feasting with sinners. They don't like the kinds of people that Christ associates with. They would like to draw the boundaries of the table much more narrowly than Christ does. There was a kind of thinking amongst them that ceremonial purity was maintained by avoiding social interaction with unclean sinners. In the passage just before this, there are, remember from last week, connotations already of ceremonial purity with the leper who Jesus reaches out and touches in Luke 5:13. The idea is that touching an unclean one like that would make you unclean. And so here too, they worry that Jesus' table fellowship with unclean sinners and tax collectors is going to make him unclean. And they conclude that he cannot be a true teacher of the law if he's feasting with sinners. But of course, as Jesus showed with the leper in Luke 5:13, he does not contract his impurity. But Jesus' holiness makes him clean. It is, as one author put it, a contagious holiness. As in Christ's encounter with the leper last week, so here at this meal. For Jesus said that he is the sole physician who has come to heal the sick. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus here reveals, as he did with the leper, that they don't make him unclean, but he has come to heal them and make them well. They are precisely the ones for whom he came, not the self-declared righteous like these Pharisees, but those who recognize their need to be saved. These are the ones for whom Christ came. These are the ones that we find him feasting with throughout Luke's gospel. As it says in hymn number 440, not the righteous, but sinners Jesus came to call. And therefore, the only ones who benefit from his coming are those who confess that they are lost and ruined by the fall. Those who take that label of verse 32 upon themselves, I am a sinner and need the great physician to save me. Dane Ortlund has said that there are really only two kinds of churches. The fundamental distinction between churches is not that some have sinners and others do not. The fundamental distinction is that some churches have honest sinners and others have self-protecting sinners. You see, it's not that these scribes and Pharisees were not sinners, they just weren't honest sinners, but self-protecting sinners. And such self-protecting sinners deny themselves the grace that only comes to those who admit that they are the ones in verse 32 who Jesus came to call to repentance. Those who are sick, who Jesus came to heal. We therefore recognize that the church is not a social club for the morally elite, but a hospital for sinners. Jesus' stated mission in verse 32, the reason he left the splendor of heaven to come down to earth was not to spend time with people who had it all together, but to save the morally bankrupt, the sin-sick, who are in need of a Savior. And so he comes, and he pictures that salvation, he pictures that fellowship, pictures that entrance into his kingdom with this feast. The first of many. The friend of sinners comes to feast with tax collectors and the morally bankrupt, soul-sick sinners for whom he came to this earth. The guests at his feast are not the scribes and the Pharisees, not the religious elite, but unclean, impure sinners, those who confess their weakness and their need for the great physician, who repent of their sins, as Jesus calls them to in verse 32. That's the guest list at this feast of the kingdom. Now at the occasion for the feast of the kingdom, where Jesus identifies himself not only as the great physician, but also as the bridegroom of Israel's messianic hopes. We see that in verse 33, where after Jesus answers that question of verse 30 about why it is that he's feasting with sinners, now they counter with a follow-up question about why he feasts at all. And they say the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast often. Why don't you and your disciples? And so now they're not just questioning the guest list, but they're questioning the very fact there's a feast at all. Jesus, why are you drinking? Don't you know that true disciples don't do that? Why are you feasting? Don't you know that the really religious show their religiosity by fasting? This, in many ways, is the same problem as their question about who Christ could feast with. They are adding rules to what God has prescribed. Nowhere in the Old Testament did God require a twice-a-week fast that was common amongst these scribes, nor had he forbidden eating with sinners. But they had contrived a whole system where they forbade that which God had not forbidden and required that which God had not required. This is the very essence of legalism. If I can say it this way, this is the essence of fundamentalism, adding rules that God has not given and defining true religion by the people and the things from which we abstain. And Jesus rejects it. And the reason he rejects it is not only because he refuses to teach as doctrines the commandments of men, but also because this kind of approach to spiritual life, especially given the fact that Messiah has now come, this kind of approach to spiritual life misunderstands the joyous nature of life in the kingdom. It's not all about frowning and complaining and grumbling and pointing at others who we're not like and complaining about what they do. But he compares the nature of the kingdom to a wedding and identifies himself as the bridegroom of that wedding. Which should sound familiar. This is a rich Old Testament theme from the Psalms. You think of a place like Psalm 45 or from the prophets, Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. Most notably from the Song of Songs, where the greatest song in Israel's Old Testament playlist is that of a son of David, the shepherd of Israel, who will wed to himself to an undeserving bride. That was the messianic hope from the Old Testament, and Jesus now comes and announces that he is that bridegroom. And therefore, the proper response to his arrival is rejoicing. You don't fast at a wedding, you feast. And Jesus is saying the wedding time has come. That's why he compares the kingdom of heaven to a wedding feast in Luke 14. It's why John the Baptist says in John chapter 3, I am not the Messiah, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. He who has the bride, he's the bridegroom. John recognized what time it was on the messianic calendar. It was wedding time in redemptive history. And therefore, the Baptist who came eating no bread and drinking no wine would give way to the Son of Man who came eating and drinking. The bridegroom who would come to feast with his people. It's interesting what Jesus does here. He sort of combines these two images of himself as the doctor of the sick and the bridegroom of his people to make the point that he has come to wed sinners to himself. In fact, as we were singing that song of preparation, I was struck by how this hymn does that same thing. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. It's taking that theme, then it combines it in that fifth stanza with that allusion to Song of Songs 2. I am his, and he is mine. He's not only the friend of sinners, the doctor of the sick, but he's also the bridegroom of his people. And this combination of these two images is the very heart of the gospel. Luther put it this way in one of his great treatises. He said, who can fully appreciate this royal marriage? Who can understand the riches of the glory of his grace where this rich and divine bridegroom marries this poor, wicked harlot, redeems her from all evil, and adorns her with his goodness? Her sins cannot destroy her since they are laid upon Christ, and she has that righteousness in him, her husband, of which she may boast as her own, and confidently display alongside her sins the face of death and hell, and say, if I have sinned, yet my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned. And all that is mine, and mine is his. And then Luther quotes from the Song of Songs, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. By the wedding ring of faith, she shares in this perfect righteousness of her Savior, and he takes her sins upon himself. Another pastor, Ray Ortland, said that the story of the gospel is ultimately the story of the Son of God leaving heaven to win to his heart with great suffering a bride from the wrong side of town, a harlot. Not the kind of bride you would imagine, but the kind of bride for whom he came to make holy by his blood. As we sing often, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The Son of Man comes to join sinners to himself. And the way that he does so is through his death on a cross. A Good Friday, which he already hints at in verse 35 when he says that the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. And this verb of being taken away is a violent taking away. Jesus is casting the shadow of Good Friday already over this feast. He's referring to the violent death that he will suffer at the hands of these religious authorities. And reminding us of the way that he will join this sinful bride to himself is by taking her sins upon himself at the cross, that she might be able to dwell with him in intimate, sweet communion, the kind of intimate, sweet communion and fellowship that is pictured at this feast, which he then goes on to describe in further wedding feast imagery with new garments and new wine in verses 36 to 39, which he says are symbols of the joy of his messianic kingdom. Let's look at now at the fair at the feast. We've considered the guests at the feast, honest sinners like you and me who confess our need for the Savior. We've considered the occasion of the feast, the bridegroom promised in the Old Testament coming to join to himself these sinners in a union of which there is none greater, where she is able to say, I am my beloved's and he is mine. All that's mine is his and his is mine. Now consider the fair at the feast, the nature of the feasting at this wedding feast for Christ and his sin-tattered bride. It's described in verse 29 as a great feast where they are reclining at table. This is no mere lunch in the break room. They're reclining. They're enjoying a great feast. Its sumptuous wine is alluded to in verse 33 and then is explicitly mentioned in verse 37, verse 38, and verse 39. He compares the wedding feast of the kingdom to a feast with the richest fare, the very best of wine, which the traditions of the Pharisees cannot account for. But Jesus is doing an entirely new thing. He's reminding us the new age has arrived, and this new age, as in our passage from Isaiah 25, is pictured with the very best wine. Actually, that's how it's pictured in the Song of Songs as well, where wine themes abound. So in John's gospel, the very first miracle that the bridegroom does is to transform water into wine at a wedding. One of the last things he does to picture his death by which he makes us his bride is to give us a meal of bread and wine as a foretaste of the overflowing vats in his Father's kingdom. Do you see this wine theme that runs all throughout the Gospels? Do you see the significance of this feasting throughout the book of Luke, which continues in the book of Acts, where the early church devotes itself to the breaking of bread? Luke, in the book of Acts, is continuing this theme from volume 1, where the bridegroom and Son of Man feasts with us as the friend of sinners. The sacramental themes at the end of Luke's Gospel and in the book of Acts fit within this, where though the bridegroom is taken away from us for a time, he returns to us by the giving of his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, where the kingdom of Christ continues to be one of feasting, where he gives his church the bread and the cup, the wine of his blood, by which we might participate each and every time we come to his table in the very same kind of feasting that we see pictured in this passage. Where the friend of sinners and bridegroom of the church who said, "This is my body given for you," invites us once again to feast with him on the richest fare and taste of the joy of his kingdom. A foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's what's happening when we come to this table, where Christ, the bridegroom and friend of sinners, is present by his Spirit to feast with sinners, to intensify our enjoyment of communion with him as we sup with him. And he fills us with the new wine of his love, which is, we confess, every means of grace whereby he nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by the eating of his flesh, and relieves and renews them by the drinking of his blood. That's the language of the Belgic Confession, that God uses this meal to move us to fervent love for both him and for our neighbor, and to comfort and strengthen our sin-sick souls. You could say, in light of verse 31, and in Christ's picture of himself as the doctor of the sick, this meal is part of the grace he prescribes to strengthen us. The church devoting itself to this feast is part of his prescription for our growth in grace. It's part of his prescription to make us know the joy of the Lord, to make us long for kingdom come, to make us more and more know the love of the bridegroom. That's what the feast of bread and wine to which we're invited next week is meant to do, to give us a tangible taste of the joy of the kingdom, to remind us of our weakness as soul-sick sinners who need the great physician to strengthen us by his grace, and to enjoy a foretaste of that day when we will sin no more at the wedding supper of the Lamb. The meals in Luke's gospel, of which this is the first, picture the joy of the kingdom. They picture our worship of our bridegroom and king, where we see both word and sacrament, Christ teaching them in parables, preaching to them the gospel, even of his death in verse 35, but also picturing for us the gospel by feasting with sinners as the bridegroom of the church who gave himself for us. May we come to this table next week ready to feast with the friend of sinners, ready to taste of the joy of the kingdom, and ready to let his love, that is better than wine, that we taste at this feast, to so shape us as a people that we would understand more and more our identity as soul-sick sinners who need his grace, that we are not the righteous but sinners who come to his table because we're weak. As he strengthens us for service and gives us a taste of the joy of his kingdom, may that joy then spill over into the rest of our lives and the rest of our witness, that it would compel other sinners to come to this feast and meet the bridegroom whose love is better than wine, who laid down his life on Good Friday so that sinners like us who repent of their sins might enjoy this intimate, sweet communion with the friend of sinners who feasts with us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, our bridegroom, the friend of sinners, our soul physician who saves us by his death, that we might not only be forgiven our sins as we look to him in faith, but ultimately saved unto sweet fellowship with him, which we will enjoy forever as the bride of the King, eating and drinking with him in your kingdom, of which we get a foretaste next week as we're invited to be seated at his table, sinners though we are, to feast with him and be strengthened by the grace he there imparts. Lord, we pray you would ready us to come, not looking to our own righteousness, but knowing our weakness, knowing we are sinners, and thus longing for your grace, and longing to know the joy of the bridegroom whose love is better than wine. As we come more and more to know it, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us for service in your kingdom, that like the friend of sinners himself, or like Levi in this passage, we would be those who would invite others in to the joy of this feast, to the joy of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name.